Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin reading in verse 24, Luke chapter 11. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. After teaching the disciples how to pray and encouraging them to passionate, persevering prayer, Luke records an incident that takes place in the ministry of Jesus. Luke tells us that Jesus cast a demon out of a man who had been deprived of the power to speak by that demon. When the demon was cast out, the man was able to speak, though what he said on that glorious occasion was not recorded for us. What is recorded is that the multitude marveled. The crowd that had witnessed that great miracle was amazed by that miracle, as the crowds ordinarily were when Jesus performed some miracle. There were those in the crowd who, rather than marveling, were casting an insult at Jesus. They were saying that Jesus cast out that demon by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And by saying that, they were revealing their own hatred of Jesus Christ and his ministry. If what we read in Luke chapter 11 is on the same occasion of what we read in Matthew's gospel at chapter 12, the ones who said that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of the demons were the scribes and the Pharisees, indeed the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And we know that they hated the Lord Jesus Christ and despised him. They despised him because of the crowds that always gathered around him. They hated him because he claimed divine prerogatives, such as the ability and the authority to forgive sins. They despised him because he did not honor their traditions about the Sabbath and about the feast. They hated him because he associated with publicans and sinners. They despised him because he preached with a power and authority recognized by others that they themselves did not possess. They hated him because he called them out. He called them hypocrites and rightly accused them of following their father, the devil, and doing their father's work. The religious leaders of Israel hated Jesus and wanted him dead. But the multitudes followed him. They listened to him, and many believed in him as the Messiah. And then there were those scribes and Pharisees who said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This again shows how intensely these critics hated Jesus. They didn't deny his miracles because they couldn't deny them. Jesus did his miracles in the open. People saw them as the crowd on that day saw the miracle of his casting out a demon that caused the man not to have the ability to speak. And after the casting out of that demon, that man spoke. And so the religious leaders could not deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. The only thing that was left to them was to accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. And as I pointed out to you in response to their accusation, Jesus demonstrates that they are both irrational and inconsistent. They are irrational because it doesn't make any sense for Satan to interrupt his own work. It makes no sense that the prince of demons would cast out demons who had muted a man so that that man would be free to speak. Free to speak the glories of God. Doesn't make any sense, does it? As Jesus points out, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And not only did Jesus point out the irrationality of their accusation, he also pointed out its inconsistency. If I cast out demons by the prince of demons, then by whom does your sons cast them out? The sons of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were their followers, included some who were supposedly exorcists. And when they cast out demons, they would attribute their ability to cast out demons not because Beelzebub enabled them to, but they would give glory to God and say they did so by the power of God. And Jesus said, aren't you fellows being a bit inconsistent here? If your sons cast out demons by the power of God, then why is that not true of me as well? And so there's this irrationality and inconsistency in the accusation of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus goes on to talk about then a strong man who has a home that is filled with many goods, and he protects those goods. And then there is a stronger man that comes along and takes the spoils from that strong man. And he is speaking there of the strong man as being Satan. He is the one who is in possession of the souls of men. And he has men in bondage. And if there is one thing that Satan does not want, it's for men and women to be freed from the bondage that he has them in. But there's a stronger man who comes along and takes the spoils of that strong man. And the stronger man is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the spoils that he takes from the strong man are the souls that were in the grip, in the bondage of Satan. And he frees them up that they might know and follow him. The Apostle Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captives captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who has descended is also the one who ascends far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things." That's Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. That Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth means that Jesus, the Son of God, clothed himself in humanity when he came to the earth. And he came to set the captives free. He came to rescue, to redeem his people from their bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And when he ascended, he did so triumphantly, a victor over Satan, sin, and death. And when Christ ascended, he was not returning to heaven empty-handed. One commentator says this: as a result of accomplished mediatorial work, he returned in triumph to heaven in the full possession of salvation for his people. These people were, so to speak, in his triumphant procession. They were captives in his train, chained, as it were, to his chariots. There was a vast host of captives. Among them was also Paul, destined along with the others to spread abroad the fragrance of the gospel. Now Christ received in order to give. He had earned in order to bestow. He received these captives in order to give them to the kingdom for kingdom work. And the greatest gift that Jesus Christ gives to the church is the gift of his Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, we are gifted then as God's people to serve Jesus Christ. How glorious it is that we worship and serve the one who is stronger than the strong man. What a glorious thing it is that instead of being captives to Satan and in his grip and bound to him, that we are now the captives of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ leads us in triumph, and he gives good gifts to us by His Spirit. Oh, how glorious is the Strong One. He is the one who is almighty. Satan is not almighty. Your Savior is almighty. He is the Strong One. There is no duality here. We do not serve a God who is as strong as the evil one. We serve a God who is stronger than the evil one, and from whom we cannot. Well, what am I trying to say here? From that strong one, we have been set free from his grip and given the freedom to serve and to worship our God. Jesus then says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I mentioned that quickly last week in relationship to this point, that Jesus was pointing out that there is no neutrality when it comes to serving him. The phrase there that Jesus gives sounds like a contradiction, some people think, of something that Jesus said earlier in Luke's gospel. He said, "For he who is not against us is on our side." But commentators point out that that was in a very different context. Here's how J.C. Ryle explains the difference, and I quote, "In the former case, our Lord was speaking of one who was really working for Christ and against the devil and was doing good, though perhaps not in the wisest way. He was working against the same enemy that we work against, and therefore he is on our side. In the case before us, our Lord is speaking of men who refuse to join him and become his disciples." Neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ is impossible. You either believe that he is who he said he was and did what he said he did, or you don't. You either live for him or you do not. One commentator said, "There is no middle ground. It's all or nothing. You are either completely for him or completely against him." J.C. Ryle said, "Let it be settled. Let it be the settled determination of our minds that we will serve Christ with all our hearts if we serve him at all. Let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness." We are either all one thing or the other. We are either in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or we are not. If we are not in God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, we still reside in the kingdom of darkness. It is impossible to have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the kingdom of darkness. Again, the point that Christ is making is that you are either all in when it comes to me, or you are all out. There's no middle ground. None. It's all one thing or the other. Then Jesus goes on to speak of an unclean spirit. Now that was a common New Testament way of speaking of demons and stressed the evil, impure nature of those demons. The unclean spirit goes out of a man for some unspecified reason. Now the reason isn't given to us here. Why would a demon vacate the premises? Why would he leave the man in whom he dwelt? Why would he go having not been cast out by Christ? Well, there are perhaps a couple of explanations. Perhaps the demon leaves for a while because he wants to convince those Jewish exorcists that they were actually able to cast out demons. They weren't, but he wants them to think that. Perhaps that is the reason why. There might be other reasons as well, but if Jesus wanted us to know the reason, what would he give to us? He would have given to us the reason. He doesn't say why the unclean spirit left. He goes on to say, having left, the demon goes through dry places seeking rest. Now, since they are spiritual beings, demons do not wander in deserts in need of water. So the Lord, you understand, is speaking metaphorically, depicting the demon existing aimlessly in the spirit realm. Demons do their work in the world through people. And not to have a person to work through is the equivalent for a demon of being in a barren situation. After wandering about for a time and finding none, that is, finding no one to dwell in, the demon decides to return to the house from which he came. Now, the description of the man as the demon's house indicates that the demon lived in him, not merely that the man was under demonic influence. Now, we find demon possession in the scripture, and it's there again and again. And as I have pointed out to you in the past, there is an uptick in demon possession at the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, when the demon returns to the vacated premises, he finds it swept and in order. The house, he finds, is clean and tidy, but unoccupied. The returning demon then goes and takes with him, Jesus said, seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, if I were to ask you this question this morning, what does that mean for us? The demon possession doesn't seem to be nearly as common in our world and in our society as it was in Jesus' day. So, how are we to apply this? How are we to think about this? Well, I think Philip Raken, in his commentary, gives a good explanation of how we are to understand this. He said this: Jesus describes a person who had experienced the departure of a demon without full deliverance. The wandering spirit left for his own reasons, on his own initiative. He was not expelled by the power of Jesus Christ. Once the evil departed, the person was able to tidy things up inside. Since he was no longer dominated directly by a demon, he was able to make some kind of moral recovery. But he never invited someone stronger to take possession of his soul. Satan left, but the spirit never entered. The man swept his soul, but never asked God to cleanse it. He was partially reformed, but not totally renewed. So when the unclean spirit decided to return, the house, be it ever so tidy, remained unoccupied. Upon finding that he could still have possession, the demon went out to get seven even more diabolical friends to come and devour the man's soul. Here's a man, said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was, for a time, reformed, but eventually subjected to the worst form of evil. And Raken goes on to say, this is what happens when we try to make moral improvements by our own religious efforts. Michael Wilcox said that Jesus is showing how useless, indeed dangerous, is the expulsion of an evil power by whatever means if no corresponding good power comes in to bar the door against its return. And this is always true, whether it is by exorcism or by sheer determination, that men try to rid themselves of the evil within them. When we attempt self-reformation and self-improvement, we may do well for a while, and it may look to us like we're making progress. But if there isn't true reformation, if there isn't rebirth by the Spirit of God, that reformation will be useless and may result in our being worse off than we were before we attempted that moral reformation. The only true and lasting reformation that comes to a human being is that reformation that comes by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who takes us who are born spiritually dead and makes us alive. It is the Spirit of God who gives to us the gift of faith and repentance. It is the Spirit of God who indwells each believer with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have within us the strong one. Remember? Scripture says, what? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And with the Spirit's indwelling, by the Spirit's work, we are made new creatures in Christ. We now have a new love. We now have a new goal. We now have new desires. And the Spirit works in us that we might die daily to sin and live more and more unto righteousness, that we might put to death remaining indwelling sin, so that we can live to the glory of God. The Spirit works in us to sanctify us, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you with this. If you are concerned about a family member or a friend who has been captured by some addiction and who is in bondage, well, you certainly want the alcoholic to be free from his alcoholism. You certainly want the person who is addicted to pornography to be set free from that addiction. You want the person who lives only for self-fulfillment and self-gratification to be set free so that he might live his life for others. You want moral reformation. You want change. But oh, don't let it stop there. When you pray for that person, humbly before the Lord your God, when you ask, when you seek, and you knock in relationship to that person, and they're being set free from that bondage, pray for their conversion. Pray that the Holy Spirit would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Pray that the Holy Spirit might dwell in them to give them the power necessary to live a transformed life, to the glory of God. It won't be enough that they're freed from their addiction if there is no presence of the Spirit of God within them. That is merely cleaning up and tidying up the house. And so the last state of the man at some point in the future might be worse than the first. Well, Jesus goes on to say, and it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said more than that, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." As Jesus was speaking, talking about a house divided against itself that cannot stand, speaking the other things that he did, about the unclean spirit going out of a man later coming back with seven others. As Jesus is speaking those wonderful words, there's a woman in the audience who is listening, and she is all ears. She is hearing every word uttered by the mouth of the Lord. And she can't help herself. She just cries out, "Wow, the mother that bore you and nursed you, she is so blessed." Well, that was spoken like a true mother, right? This woman was praising Jesus by blessing the mother who raised him. Perhaps, as one commentator noted, reflecting the ancient idea that a woman may find her own greatness by bearing a famous son. Now, her statement was correct insofar as it goes. Because indeed, Mary was blessed. You might remember that Mary said of herself in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, when she first heard that she would give birth to a son whose name shall be called Jesus, and the angel said to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Judah forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary's response to Elizabeth's greeting, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," that Mary responded saying this, "Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And indeed, she was uniquely blessed, was she not? The incarnation of Jesus Christ was a one-time event. The conception and the birth of the second person of the Trinity, clothing himself in human flesh, happened but one time. And so she was uniquely blessed by God among all women. No other woman would have the experience that she had. No other woman would be able to nurture and raise up the one who was born the Son of God in human flesh. And Jesus said, as blessed as she was, there's a greater blessing than the one she received. And you know what that greater blessing is? Blessed, he said, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now you remember back in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 8, there were people that came to Jesus and said that his mother and his siblings were outside. And Jesus responded and said this, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It is not enough to hear the word of God. And may we never be content with just that. Yes, it is a great blessing to hear the word read. It is a great blessing to hear the word preached by those who have been chosen and ordained by God to preach his word, to explain it, and to apply it. What a great blessing that is, and hopefully you consider that to be a unique and glorious blessing. But it is not enough, and we should never ever be satisfied with merely hearing the word of God. Jesus said we are blessed if we hear the word of God and we do it. You might remember that James tells his readers that they should be doers and not merely hearers. In James chapter 1, verse 22, according to Jesus in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, we demonstrate our love for Christ by what? By our obedience. 1 John 3, 23 and 24 expresses the essence of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. The scripture puts a great emphasis on our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It emphasizes over and over and over again that our obedience, even to the word of God, our obedience to the precepts and the commandments of God does not earn us salvation. That we are only saved by Jesus Christ through faith. When our faith is in Christ, God takes from us our robes of unrighteousness, our filthy rags, and replaces them with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, so that we stand blameless and without fault before our great God, and he is able to pronounce us because we are in Christ and clothed in his imputed righteousness. He is able to declare us justified in his sight. But having been justified, we then are to bear the marks of that justification. We are to bring forth the fruits of repentance. And having been justified by faith, created by God to do good works, we bring forth the work of obedience to the commands and to the precepts of the Lord our God. Not that we might merit salvation, but as the proper response of the soul that has been saved and set free by Christ. And if you have been born again by God's Spirit and are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, God has given his Spirit to you to enable you to bring forth the fruits of repentance. God has given to you the Spirit that you might die to yourself and live daily more and more unto him. God has given you his Spirit not so that you can continue to live in lawlessness, but that you might live according to His law. And as we emphasize again and again, our obedience is the response of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. God has redeemed you that you might glorify Him, and you glorify Him when you obey Him. And when you obey Him, Jesus said, you are blessed. Mary's greatest blessing was not giving birth to Jesus. Her greatest blessing was becoming herself a follower of her Son, a disciple, and one who sought to glorify Him by obeying Him. We are blessed by God through obedience to His revealed will. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think of obedience to the commands of your God as being a burden or a blessing? If His obedience is something that you chafe at, if you consider obedience to be a great burden, then perhaps you better examine your own heart to see if you truly are a child of God. But if your obedience is something that you consider to be a blessing, that God has given to you His revealed will, not only that you might know it, but that you might obey it. And if you think of that as a great blessing, then I can almost say for certain that you are born again by the Spirit of God, and the strong man by the Spirit dwells in you and will continue throughout the remainder of your life to work in you true renewal and reformation. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How wonderful the good news that sinners are saved by Christ through faith. And, oh, Father, how marvelous is your amazing grace toward us in Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and His presence within us. And how thankful we are to have your word. And, oh, Father, may that word be considered by us a great blessing. And may we consider it a blessing to be followers of Christ, to be those who walk in obedience to the one who has saved us from our sins. May we desire with a whole heart greater sanctification. May you work in us by your Spirit that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. Please, we pray, continue your work of reformation in us, that we might love you with a greater and more fervent love, and that we might be more consistent in our submission to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.